Good morning and welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on Worldwide KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by the Lutheran Church Extension Fund, where your investments help support the work of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Monday, August 5th, we are starting a new series on Sharper Iron, one that takes us into the New Testament. Over the course of 3 weeks, we will be reading through St. Paul's Epistle to the Ephesians in a series called One Lord, One Faith, One Baptism. The book of Acts records some of Paul's ministry in the city of Ephesus. He spent more time with that congregation than any other congregation he served. His pastoral relationship with the people of Ephesus shows forth in the theological richness of this epistle, which was likely sent to congregations in neighboring towns as well. In this epistle, St. Paul emphasizes the baptismal unity that God gives to the church, which is the body of Christ. In Jesus, Jews and Gentiles alike are saved by grace through faith. Today's episode will introduce the epistle as a whole and study the first text, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 to 14. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us regular guest, Pastor Philip Hoppe. Pastor Hoppe serves at Trinity Lutheran Church in Colby, Kansas. Pastor Hoppe, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
Glad to be with you again.
So let's tackle some of those issues that surround the book of Ephesians just as a way of introduction. Who wrote it, Pastor Hoppe?
Well, we're told in the very first verse that Paul wrote this book. And so, and then like you mentioned there briefly, we kind of have this confirmed in the sense that we know of Paul's relationship with the church in Ephesus. Like you mentioned that, you know, he, in fact, was there for quite some time, at least 2 years and probably a little bit more than that. So, you know, we kind of know that he has this relationship. And we also know just of the Apostle Paul that obviously as he's traveling around, he never sort of loses focus on the other congregations that he's visited, right? He's always interested about what's going on there. And so he writes these letters. You know, sometimes we know maybe they wrote him and asked him questions, but it seems like regardless, he always just wants to be in contact with them. And so, he's the one that wrote this letter. And of course, probably the other thing that we want to remember on all of this is, of course, that Paul and the scriptures in general always remind us that Paul was given, a particular calling to the Gentiles. And as we'll talk about, there's obviously mention here of a synagogue in Ephesus. Most people that I've read, at least, and just the content of the letter suggests, right, that obviously this is a largely Gentile town. And so, this is consistent kind of with his calling and kind of consistent with what Paul does, right? I always think it's kind of interesting that he says, well, I'm to go to the Gentiles. And then the first place he always goes is the synagogue, right?
So, that's right.
And again, we know just from meeting other Paul why that is, right? He's still utterly concerned for his people, right? And desires that they would know Christ. And so he kind of can't give that up, even though, you know, it's almost like that. Well, I got to do the Gentile work, but if I got some free time, I'm going to go over here first to my people and talk to them as well. So, if you look in Acts 19, you kind of get the bulk of the material about Paul being in Ephesus. If people haven't read that lately, it's an interesting chapter with all sorts of stuff going on there. This whole story of the sons of Sceva, and if you've never read that before, it's an interesting story. Other interesting things, the town of Ephesus, right, seems to be the home of Apollos, who is further instructed there as he's preaching. To make everything, give him the fullness of what he needed to preach. So there's just, quite a bit, about Ephesus. One of the other things I thought was really interesting is that, in the book of Acts, it says that in his time there, he says, all the residents of Asia heard the word of God, right? Oh. And so, even as we talked about, or you mentioned in the introduction, that perhaps this letter was, you know, spread even very early on to other churches. It really does seem that Paul is in Ephesus and he views that sort of as a base for the whole surrounding region, right?
Yeah. Yeah. So, and the reason that, that becomes an issue sometimes, and maybe you can comment a little bit on this, is as we will read, the letter in the first verse says, to the saints who are in Ephesus, but some of the manuscripts omit Ephesus, making it seem that this is likely a circular letter that would have gone to other churches, and in such copies, you wouldn't have had in Ephesus there.
Yeah, I think that's, you know, very accurate. And again, we always, you know, want to say when we're talking about these differences in manuscripts, you know, these are the kind of things we have, right? We're things where they don't change anything that is particularly important. But when we see something like this, it can at least lead us to say is, yeah, why would some say in Ephesus and some would not? And then again, why would the early church kind of right from its beginning call this, you know, the book to the Ephesians? It's circulated that way and everything. And so there seems to be no doubt that that's the primary audience, but it would make sense, right, that if you were going to read it in other congregations, you might just say, right, to the saints instead of to the saints at Ephesus.
Right. And I think we can say about a number of Paul's epistles that it is likely they would have been circulated among other churches in addition to the one that it's addressed to. The thing about Ephesians that maybe stands out a little more in that regard, when you look at the content of the letter, especially in connection with the fact that Paul spent such a long time in Ephesus and clearly had a very pastoral relationship with those people. When you look at, like, for example, what he says in Acts 20 to the elders there as a farewell address, when you read Ephesians, that very close connection to individual people is missing. Like, for example, in Corinthians, both of his letters that we have to the Corinthians deal with very specific situations, whereas Ephesus is a much broader letter, which again, I think supports that thesis that this one in particular was intended for more circulation than just the city of Ephesus.
Yeah, no, I think you're absolutely right on that. Even, yeah, like you said, the character of the letter. And of course, you know, there's always people we know that no matter what the scriptures say, will try to tell us that, you know, it was authored by 32 different people over 24 centuries or something. But but again, like, we get this, you know, and they'll write and they'll talk about, well, this is a little different style. Well, yeah, if you were going to write to a particular congregation about a particular issue, that's going to be a different letter than if you were writing something, again, that you think is should be kind of distributed more widely and in a way that would be understandable to all of them, you know, where, again, you're reading it in a different city and you wouldn't go, well, what's this specific thing going on in Ephesus, right? And even that when we get to the beginning, you know, verses, there's, I think that strikes us right away as how complete the message is here, that this doxology that he gives at the beginning, it's so full. It's almost, you know, it almost reminds you of his letter to the Romans, even though it's a lot shorter, right? In that capacity to say he wants to make sure everybody knows the basics, and, you know, that he's not just going to get into specific things, but kind of general instruction that would be good for everyone.
Yeah, I think so. I mean, just thinking through the text from Ephesians that I can think off the top of my head, you've got this introductory chapter in which you have this doxology to the Holy Trinity. Chapter 2, the first 10 verses are well known among Lutherans as the by grace through faith. So you've got the basics, the thought of who the church is that really follows that, and then the toward the end, the table of duties and the armor of God, very practical applications for Christian living. So you do see this. I mean, I think a comparison to Romans is helpful, in which we often think of that as a, you know, very almost like a theological textbook in some senses. Ephesians gives you a lot of the same things, but in a shorter form. Yeah, so it's a beautiful, beautiful epistle. In terms of the town of Ephesus, again, the primary place that this letter is sent, any context there that would be helpful to as we get ready to read this letter over the coming weeks?
Yeah, so I mean, it's obviously, I mean, spoken of in all literature as an important city in kind of the ancient Roman province of Asia. You know, we're talking kind of modern day Turkey there, but you know, and again, in that sense, it's an important place where there's a lot of traffic. There's a lot of commerce that goes through there as well, which again, lends to this idea that you can be in Ephesus and sort of affect the areas around you because there's a lot of movement probably in and out. But probably the other thing that we really need to know for this book is that it was known for its religious temples. You know, depending on who you read on this, you know, some people will suggest there might have been as many as, you know, 50 or 60 different temples of various sizes to different gods. But unquestionably, what it was most known for was the temple to Artemis, which, again, historians will talk about, you know, just like we talk about wonders of our world, the Great Wall of China, things like that. When people talk about the wonders of the ancient world, this temple is certainly mentioned as being quite a structure. And, you know, interestingly, again, if you're reading in Acts, you find out that Paul gets in trouble because obviously he's having success, so much success that people aren't as concerned with having their idols, and the people that make the idols get rather upset about that.
Yeah, that's right. Whenever Paul hits somebody in the pocketbook through his preaching, that's when he seems to get in the most trouble. And certainly that's true of his ministry in Ephesus, which is, as you said, is recorded primarily in Acts chapter 19. It's interesting with the importance of Ephesus. It's at least I find it interesting that Paul doesn't really get there until later in his ministry. You know, his first missionary journey is in Asia Minor, but he doesn't get quite as far as Ephesus. He briefly touches down in Ephesus at the end of his second missionary journey with brief contact, and they want him to stay, but he promises he's going to come back later. So right. He gets there and stays there more in his third missionary journey. That's where you get, especially in Acts 19, you can see the great relationship he had with them, because when he's on his way back to Jerusalem, he doesn't go to Ephesus on purpose because he knows he would probably stay there for a while. Instead, he has the Ephesian pastors come and visit him in a different place where he addresses them. So just kind of with that context in mind, with Ephesus on the one hand and Paul's ministry there, any thoughts and some of the topics we've already talked about that are addressed in this letter, is there any indication as to what Paul was up to and the context in which he writes this to them?
Well, I mean, we do from the text itself, that indication that he's writing this from prison, right? And most people suggest likely written from prison in Rome, around 60, perhaps. So we've got that whole context, right? It's always this interesting stuff where, you know, Paul is sitting in prison and he's writing about freedom. You know, it's an interesting thing and one for us to kind of really take in and meditate upon, right? To think about what true freedom is, right? That Paul is free even while in prison. But yeah, I think, you know, that's kind of the overall context as far as where he wrote it from. But then I think the content itself has a lot of focus on bringing all things together. And I think when we read that, right, we kind of read that almost in an abstract way, like, yes, okay, all things come together in Jesus, you know. But we have to remember that certainly still at this point, this whole question of the inclusion of the Gentiles in God's plan of salvation is a very recent development, right? We'll talk a little bit when he talks about a mystery being revealed. I think there's a sense in which he's talking there about just the full revelation of how God would save, but there's also certainly this idea that the Gentiles are included, that was part of the mystery that I guess you'd say your average person couldn't even imagine that would end up being part of the story, right? Yeah. So we do have a lot of that, and I think that's very much related to the situation in Ephesus, right? Where again, we do have a synagogue. So there obviously are some Jews there, but you're talking to a largely Greek or Gentile kind of audience. And so I think a lot of the content, you know, if there's anything that's sort of specific to a situation, it might be that, right? That he's really trying to speak to these Gentile people and say, you're in, you're fully in, you're one with the Jews in town if you're believing in Christ, right? All of you. So I think that might be the one thing that really flows from the specific context.
Yeah, yeah, I think you can see that within the text of the epistle itself. It maybe doesn't come through quite as clearly in our text, but especially as you get into the latter half of chapter 2 and chapter 3, the inclusion of the Gentiles and the peace that Christ has made really shines through. And then, you know, chapter 4, the use of the word one over again, one Lord, one faith, right, one baptism. I mean, that theme of unity in Christ definitely comes through. So Paul's writing from prison. This is later in his ministry, probably the early 60s AD, perhaps the time that he's in prison in Rome, although it's hard to pin it down exactly. But those are some of the primary things we need to keep in mind as we turn to Ephesians chapter 1. So unless you got something else, Pastor Hoppe, I'm going to read the text.
Oh, go ahead.
All right. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. That is our text for today, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 to 14. Pastor Hoppe, verses 1 and 2 bear a lot of similarities to the other introductions to Paul's epistles. Sometimes I've called this the flyover territory of the epistles, the beginning and end, where you think, you know, he's just going to say the same thing, so you kind of gloss over it. Take us into those first two verses. Give us some of the details.
Yeah, for sure. And I think, you know, I don't know what you think, but I think kind of this whole section is one of those things where when we read it today, I mean, there's so much, what do you want to say? There's so many different words here, so many different concepts. In one way, it's so deep, right? That it's almost like your only option, like if you're teaching this in Bible class, either you're going to be on this first section for 2 months, right? Or you're going to, like you said, kind of fly over it. And, you know, hopefully we'll meet kind of a middle ground here, right? Today. But it's, you know, yeah, I mean, we get this basic stuff. He obviously identifies himself as the author. He goes on, as he often does. And I think in other letters, we get the reason, right, is that his apostleship is always sort of in question, right? So he always notes that he is an apostle because of Jesus and by the will of God, right? That this isn't something he claimed for himself. He was sent forth. Of course, we remember his experience on the road to Damascus and all of those kind of things. Then he turns to who it's written to. Again, we've talked about the issue there already of whether it's the saints in Ephesus or just saints in general. He also talks about them being faithful. You know, sometimes people will talk about that issue there as far as, well, you know, is the saints about kind of who God has made us to be, and then we're to be faithful. Well, if we have a proper understanding of faith, it's always kind of a both and, right? Those who are made holy by God have faith that's wrought by God, right? But then, yes, it's a living and active faith. And then we get this kind of typical, almost word for word, right? In I think three or four other epistles, this salutation where he kind of takes what would have been the typical salutation in a letter of those days, but then fills it with grace, I always say, right? Talking about God, our Father, right? And our Lord Jesus Christ.
Yeah. Okay. So there you have a fairly typical and not a ton of different details there. There's not really this emphasis on his apostleship, like he gives, you say, in Galatians or 2 Corinthians, where those things are really in question. It's just kind of presented, this is who he is, this is who you are, and this is the one that gives you grace and peace, God our Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he jumps into this long section, verses 3 to 14, which, as you said, has all of these, I mean, every Christian word that you can think of is in this text. And I think, if I'm not mistaken, in Greek, 3 to 14 is one long sentence. Even though we break it up in English, I think it's just one long run-on sentence that Paul gives us here.
Yeah, I mean, that's my understanding too as I look at it. And of course, Paul does this occasionally, but yeah, we try when we translate it to at least give people a chance to breathe.
That's right.
But yeah, it didn't seem to be a problem, or maybe, you know, he didn't have a grammar teacher nearby. I don't know.
So we have this again long section. What should we call this section? What is this verse? I mean, we've got the Thanksgiving. We often think of that at the beginning of epistles. That will come. What do we call this section here?
Well, yeah, I think there's kind of two words that I've used for it, and one is kind of the idea of a eulogy to God. Now, you know, that it seems odd, right? Because
Lutherans can't do eulogies, Pastor Hobbs.
I know. When I preached on that with that word, I had to mention that. There was a paragraph in there.
What do you mean? What do you mean that this is a eulogy?
Well, I mean, a eulogy ultimately is just thanking and praising God, right? And in the liturgy, when we say in Divine Service 3, right, we say, bless we the Lord, thanks be to God. That bless we the Lord is kind of asking for a eulogy, a thanksgiving to God. And so that's certainly what we find here. Now, we, again, associate eulogies with ones who have died, right? And obviously our God is alive, right? But it's sort of an interesting way to think about it, just in the sense of, I don't know where else we sort of get a speech where there's just gushing about a person, right? And so that's maybe why that word is there. I think the word that's used more often and probably maybe is more fitting overall is a doxology, right? This praise to God. And, you know, we know this, you know, for whether it's when we hear the word doxology, you know, whether we're just thinking out praise God from whom all blessings flow, you know, sung in three-part harmony, you know, and you know, those great moments, or whether, you know, just in the other places in the scriptures. But it really is just kind of Paul telling us how great our God is and why he is so great, what he's done. And as he does this, there's almost a Trinitarian kind of structure to this, right? He's going to sort of talk about what the Father does before all time. He's going to talk about the work of Christ. And then in the end, he's going to talk about kind of the result of all of that for us, which we understand, right, is ultimately delivered to us through the Holy Spirit. So it's quite a thing, like I said, you know, that you could really spend a ton of time here getting into all the details and all the arrangement. And yet overall, you know, we don't want to get so into the details that we just lose the sense of awe that we should have when we hear this of our God and what he has done for us.
Yeah. Okay. So again, a very rich text that we have before us today. Let's start with that first word, blessed be, which is in Greek. You know, if you were to transliterate it in English, you'd get eulogy from there. So good words or blessed be is how it's usually translated. And what stands out with that word, at least as I read the text, is you have, on the one hand, we are blessing God because he's the one who's blessed us. So blessed be God who has blessed us. Talk a little bit about that mutual blessing there.
Yeah. And again, like you said, the very same word used for both, right? And so it's almost this sense in which those two words are picked to kind of be there right next to each other to draw it together. And so, yeah, I mean, the idea is that God is so great, right, in his character, in his nature. He's blessed. But then sort of the question is, what does he do with that? Well, he blesses us. In one sense, he doesn't keep it all for himself, right? He spreads that blessedness around. And of course, we can think of all the different places in the scriptures where we get words like this, right? The Beatitudes and others, right? Where those who know God, know his ways, know salvation in his son, right? We now become blessed because of the Blessed One.
Yeah, and I think that the fact that we bless God because he has blessed us informs then, I mean, the way that we praise God. When we are in the divine service and we are going to praise God in hymns, in our speech, we do so not only by saying, blessed be God, but by then reciting those ways in which he's blessed us. Our blessing of God always includes the confession, ultimately, of who he is and what he's done.
Yeah, no, absolutely. And again, that's one reason we don't ever want to be too general in our praise and thanksgiving, right? We don't want to just say, like, God is great over and over again without ever explaining why he's great, right? We can say that, you know, there's nothing wrong with just saying that in certain contexts, but we always want to kind of say, well, why? Why is he great? And this passage is one that certainly gives us a fine answer for that question.
Absolutely. So this passage will teach us why God is great, why he is the one who is blessed. It's because he has blessed us. And then Paul's going to talk about how he has blessed us and continues to bless us. But we're going to pick those topics up on the other side of the break. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. We're talking to Pastor Philip Hoppe this morning. We'll be right back. Please stick around.
Lutheran Church Extension Fund exists to support Lutheran Church Missouri Synod ministries and church workers. How do we do this? Your investment with LCEF makes it possible for LCMS churches, schools, organizations, and church workers to receive low-cost loans for new and growing ministries. And faithful Lutherans like you, church members and church workers alike, make that possible when you invest with LCEF. Learn more at lcef.org.
LCF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCF investments are not FDIC-insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Monday, August 5th. We're studying Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 to 14 with Pastor Philip Hoppe. He serves at Trinity Lutheran Church in Colby, Kansas. Pastor Hoppe, prior to the break, we noted how Paul says, blessed be God, because he's the one who has blessed us. Now, how does God bless us? As you said, we've got a bit of a Trinitarian structure here. So it starts with the way the Father has blessed us. Now, when we think about the Creed, we often think of Father as the Creator, Son as Redeemer, Holy Spirit as Sanctifier, the one who makes us holy. Paul, again, follows Father, Son, Holy Spirit. But we don't really see the creative work of the Father as much as we also see him as the one who brings about salvation. So talk to us about the work of the Father that Paul extols.
Yeah, I think you're exactly right here. We do get a different look at the Trinity, kind of understanding that while we often kind of rightly place an emphasis on the Son when we're talking about salvation, that we can never forget that, right? Without the Father or without the Holy Spirit on the tail end, that salvation which Christ won either never happens if you get rid of the Father's work, or it never gets delivered to us if you leave out the Spirit's work. And so here, the kind of chief thing that is brought to us is, I mean, he tells us that he, you know, blesses us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. But then the real heart of this goes on to this idea that God has chosen us, right? And that he's chosen us before the foundation of the world. He's predestined, right? We get all these different words here that speak of what the church generally speaks of as election, right? This idea that God elects us, chooses us to be saved. And so this is the chief thing. And again, we always want to remember when we talk about election, that when the scripture speaks about this, it's nearly always, if not always, for the fact of sort of increasing our thanksgiving over our salvation or bringing us great assurance of that, right? If all of us probably have moments, if we're honest, where we might question whether we really have faith or we're really saved, right? And the question is, where do you go when you have those doubts? Well, go to a place like this where it says, God chose you, right? And then we're going to be told not only did he choose you, but then he sent Jesus, right, for you. And then he delivered that to you. And that's really where we go for confidence. And so this doctrine of election is always given to us to make us confident of our salvation, which then leads us to thanksgiving, right? That God chose us even before he decided, right, how exactly to lay the foundations, even before he decided what flowers he would put in the ground and what animals would roam on it. He was thinking about us, his people, that he would redeem and save.
Yeah, and this is one of those key passages when it comes to what the scriptures teach about election or predestination that we do well to keep it in our hearts for that very purpose of the certainty that God would have us hold on to when it comes to his grace. And I think one of the key things when if that word predestination scares you, notice how Paul speaks about it in verse 4, that God the Father chose us in him, in Christ. This is all in Christ. It's not some sort of like hidden counsel that makes God really scary, but rather election turns our focus to Christ, who is there on the cross as the crucified one, and now who lives and reigns as the risen and ascended one. Every time we turn our focus to Christ, that is where this doctrine of election is intended for such great comfort, not for our fear and trembling before God.
No, absolutely. And again, just as a way of reminder to our listeners, right? Lutherans teach this thing which doesn't seem to make sense, right? That God has elected all that are saved to salvation before the foundation of the world. And yet we do not see the scripture ever teaching that that means that God does not choose some in the sense that he predestines them to eternal torture or torment. And again, almost all other Christians try to resolve that one way or the other, either by trying to suggest that God did predestine people both to salvation and damnation, or going the other way of trying to sort of ignore these verses and put everything in the realm of what man does, how whether man chooses Jesus. Again, we will admit there's a sense in which our own brains want to say, well, if this is true, then this has to be true. And yet this is one of those key places where we say our minds, our understanding, our theology is bound to the Word of God, and reason can help us in that, but it cannot rule. And so this is one of those places where we get that. One other thing I wanted to mention here that was something I kind of came to late in my thinking about this and reading about it was think about all the ways that God speaks about choosing Israel, right? Mm. That, you know, I chose you, you did not choose me. And is there a particular impact here now that he is using these words to speak to Gentiles, right? Because this was sort of the question of why the Gentiles are included is, well, they're not the chosen ones, right? And yeah. Paul says here to him, you are, and it's not a recent activity. God chose you before the foundation of the world. We often, this Jew-Gentile stuff to us is in one sense so settled, right? Most of us are Gentiles, and we never think like, well, that's kind of odd that we Gentiles worship the King of the Jews, that we kind of skip by that. But I think in the original context here, he might be using this chosen language a lot just to assure the Gentiles in particular that, if we can say it this way, they're just as chosen as Abraham was.
Well, I think that's a good connection to make, and one that I never really thought about, at least in this section. But the emphasis, as Paul continues, where he says this choosing and the predestination is done in love, I think is a connection to what you're saying about for the people of Israel. There's this wonderful passage in Deuteronomy chapter 7 that I can't remember where it shows up in the lectionary, but I know that it does, and I love it every time it does. It's from Deuteronomy 7. Where the Lord talks about this very thing to his people Israel. And just to read a few of those verses, the Lord your God has chosen you, Israel, to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. And then he says, it was not because you were more in number, but rather, as to skip a few verses, he says, it's because the Lord loves you and is keeping his promise. So why did the Lord choose Israel? It's because he loves them. why did the Lord choose all his people, Old and New Testament? It's because he loves them. Yeah.
Yeah.
So I like the connection you're making there. Yeah.
Yeah. And I think, you know, I think it's Ezekiel 16, I believe also, you know, we get this picture of Israel sort of being thrown out in the field, discarded. And there's a very similar idea there, right? That God goes out and chooses this discarded, unwanted group of people. Why? Because he loves them, right? He just can't stand to see them cast away that way. And again, this gives us that wonderful thought, again, that, you know, if we were talking about, there's not a lot about creation here, which is certainly true, but it sort of, in one way, takes us back to the remembrance that God created all things and all people, right? And so, again, that's part of why he has this love for all creation, is because, in one sense, they are his, right? We can delineate in the Old Testament this particular choosing of Israel for particular purposes, but we never want to forget that in the beginning, he made everything, right? He didn't just make the Jews. He made all people.
Yeah, that's right. So, and this is all out of God's love. That is who he is. He shows himself to be that throughout here. He predestines us, it says, for adoption as sons. And now we get more specifically even the name Jesus Christ. And it's so hard, Pastor Hobb, because every single phrase you could jump into. Let's focus, though, on this thought of the love of God in Jesus, who is called the Beloved. Let's try to connect those dots next.
Yeah, I mean, I really think maybe this is one of the names for Jesus that we don't use a lot, right? The Beloved. I mean, it's, you know, we get this phrase, the Beloved, in other places in Scripture, just speaking about human relationships, right? Yeah. And then, of course, like somewhere like the Song of Solomon. But here's, you know, again, this idea that the Son is beloved of the Father. And when we say that, we mean that God loves the Son. And, you know, in the most perfect way ever, right? But also then that the Son becomes our beloved, right? That once he has saved us, once we've been adopted, right, into his family, now we have this love, a familial love for Christ as well. And, you know, I think it's something we don't want to shy away from. I don't know if you've ever noticed this, but sometimes I think, why don't we more often just say, I love Jesus, right? Like, I don't think as Lutherans we say that a lot. And certainly this is one of those places that frees us to do that, right? Just to say, no, I love this guy. And again, hopefully someone will say to us, well, why? Right? And then we say, well, yeah, because he chose me, predestined me for all time. He died for me, right? But we certainly don't have to shy away from that word love, which carries with it just all thoughts of affection as well.
Sure, sure. Yeah. And the fact that Jesus is the beloved Son of God, which echoes language that the Father speaks, say, on the Mount of Transfiguration or Jesus' baptism before that, helps us to remember how it is that God shows his love to us. So the Son of God, capital S, Son of God, is beloved by the Father from all eternity. Now, Paul says, we've been adopted as sons, so lowercase s, sons, in our adoption, which means that we are also the beloved sons, again, lowercase s, but beloved sons of God. So the fact that Jesus is the beloved is how we can take that same confidence that we are also those beloved by God, which is also maybe an underused title when we think about who we are as Christians, but one that at least at the liturgy puts before us, you know, beloved in the Lord, let us draw near with a true heart. So Jesus is the beloved, which means we too are the beloved.
Yeah, absolutely. In Jesus's baptism, right, he's revealed to be the beloved. In our baptism, we're revealed to be the beloved of God as well.
Yeah. Okay. So as with that calling Jesus the beloved, that's where Paul starts, I think, to make a bit of a transition to focusing a little more on the work of the Son. So starting in verse 7, in him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. So there's any number of phrases that we could have spent the whole time on, Pastor Hoppe. Where do you want to dig in?
Well, yeah, I mean, I think in one sense, we want to just let all those words kind of just chew on all of those, right? Because in one sense, they're all synonyms. And in one sense, they give us a little different, idea or a little different analogy, right? Redemption being this idea of, you know, being bought back, right? Forgiveness being this idea of something that's, you know, a trespass that's been now deemed to not be worthy of punishment, right? Riches of grace. Here we get just kind of this idea of, you know, what God has given us being better than gold and silver. And then, you know, lavished, that word has always been one that I just like in English, right? Because it's just one of those things where it's like, gosh, just you can't stop him, right? He does this in such an overwhelming way that you're just going to get covered, wrapped in his love, right? That's when he gives it, that's how it is. I think, word, you know, again, just leave all those and think on each of them for a while.
Absolutely. Yeah. And the word lavish in English, as you said, is a very vivid word of the showering, the overflowing nature of God's grace. They are his riches. He gives them, he lavishes them. It says, in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will. Now, you highlighted the word mystery already. What does Paul say about the mystery here?
Yeah. So, I mean, again, I think in this book, there's sort of two ways this word mystery is used. And first here is this idea that in Christ, it is finally made clear exactly how God brings about his salvation. And again, we know that this was predictable in certain ways because of the prophets, and yet it also confounded people who were expecting or desiring certain things, right? And so, again, when we talk about mystery here, we're not talking so much that, like, God was purposely hiding this from people because he didn't want them to know. We're just saying it wasn't fully clear. And so this is when we talk about, like, Old Testament Christians. We can confidently say that they trusted God to save them through the sending of the Messiah, right? And yet, again, those people, depends how well they knew the prophecies, right? How much they could say about that. But certainly, they did not fully get it in the sense of having all those details revealed like we have once Christ comes, right? And again, not because God is wanting to hide it from them. It's just sort of how he's revealing things. And in one sense, it can't be revealed until Jesus actually comes on the scene and does everything. And so, yes, in the it should be enough that when Jesus shows up, you should look to the Old Testament and go, ah, yep, that all makes sense now. But yet there is a mystery about it until you actually see how it happens. And so I think that's chiefly what he's saying here is that when Christ comes, right, we get this phrase in the fullness of time, right, at just the perfect moment, taking all the time that has existed before, and it kind of culminates in this one time. And then we get these other big words, right? It unites in him all things in heaven and things in earth. So when Jesus comes, everything comes together in a very cosmic sense, right? Everything is made right. Not even just the relationship between us and God, though that's primary, but ultimately his relationship with his whole creation kind of comes together here.
Yeah, so to think again about the reality of God as creator, which perhaps isn't mentioned quite as specifically in this section, but is in the background and really undergirds all of it, this thought of uniting all things in him. When you think back to the beginning of the scriptures and the creation of all things in chapters 1 and 2, how everything was very good, but then everything becomes very bad upon the sin of Adam and Eve. And when you watch things unravel, I mean, everything unravels. The relationship between God and man, to be sure, but also the relationship between man and woman, the relationship between man and creation. And so how is God going to restore all of those things that man and his sin have broken? Well, it happens in Christ, which certainly does, I mean, bring about this unity in Jew and Gentile in the church, but also happens throughout all creation, which maybe isn't quite as big of a theme in the book of Ephesians, but certainly you see in the New Testament scriptures that in Christ, God makes all things, all creation new. And what he does with us, you know, renewing our relationship with him is a part of that grander universal scheme.
Yeah, and it draws us to the end, right? I read one person that said something that I initially was a little bit shaky on. They were saying, well, you know, God kind of bringing humanity back to himself in Christ was not the end. And I was like, well, it's kind of the big deal, right? But he went on to basically say, but no, in this sense, right, there's a beginning to that also, that when God brings us back, it's sort of the beginning of him creating everything new, right? That he's one by one, he's making us new. But then in the end, right, we're going to end up with that whole new heavens and earth that we'll get to dwell in, right? And there we'll see, it was about us, but it wasn't just about us. It was about everything.
Sure. Yeah. I mean, think about the way Paul writes in Romans 8 with the all creation groaning, waiting for this revealing of our adoption as sons. Because, I mean, you think about Christ as the first fruits of the resurrection means that we will follow him in the resurrection. And ultimately, God will create all things, the new heaven and the new earth, all will be renewed. And again, just going all the way forward to the book of Revelation, so that what God starts in Christ, he will finish. There is that guarantee. So maybe, and that's, I think, a good transition then into the last part of this opening section of Ephesians, because as we start to transition to the work of the Holy Spirit, you know, so, okay, God has done all these things. He's predestined us in Christ before the foundation of the world. He's worked that out in Christ in this universal cosmic sense. Well, right now, Pastor Hoppe, how do I know that I have it? That's where the work of the Spirit comes in, I think. So start us with verse 11.
Yeah, right. Abide with me, right? Change and decay and all around I see. And that's kind of what we behold often, right? And yet we're told here that in Christ, all things have been brought together. All things will be made new. And so here, this is spoken of as an inheritance, right? As something that is ours, and yet not fully received, we might say. And so, again, we get this word predestined comes back up here to kind of remind us that even the state we're in now is part of God's plan of salvation, that it wasn't that, you know, the Father thought when Christ came, immediately everything would be over and something went wrong. No, this is all part of how God has planned to do this. We who believe now get to become the first ones, right? To be the praise of his glory. We get to speak of what he has already done for us in Christ. And yet, we will never be fully satisfied until we have that inheritance in full on the last day. And where does the Holy Spirit come in? He's the one that assures us that that day is coming, that what the Word says is true, that God's Word is true. And we can, again, when we wonder, well, is this all going to come? We are to turn, and especially, is it going to come for me and my people and all Christians, my people there meaning Christians, but if for all people, we say, yes. How do we know this? Well, because God has given us the Holy Spirit as this seal, as this guarantee. And so, you know, as Lutherans, we like to say, right, I am baptized into Christ, right? This is our ultimate confidence. And again, when I say Lutherans, that's scriptural, but we tend to speak that way more than others, right? This is what we're saying, right? We're saying, I have the Holy Spirit by virtue of baptism. That's my guarantee that the things that God has promised to his people, they are for me, and I will see them one day.
Yeah, I mean, to think about the Spirit as a guarantee, or you could also translate this like a down payment.
Right.
So which maybe is a little more of a, you know, guarantee is maybe a little more ethereal of an idea, but down payment, we know what a down payment is. So God has this inheritance for us, which, as you said, it is ours, but we do not yet fully possess it. So how do we know that God's going to keep his promise? Well, he gives us this down payment, the work of the Spirit, so that we know that since he's given us this down payment, the rest is sure to come. And I think the connection to baptism is a wonderful one. And in particular, you know, as we think about baptism in connection with, say, our funeral services, and the way that there's so many connections between the baptismal liturgy as well as the funeral liturgy, to talk about some of those connections and how that we see in that liturgy, this confession of the Holy Spirit's work as a down payment.
Well, yeah, I mean, probably first and foremost, right, when we start that service, we we in our current liturgy, right, we read Romans chapter 6, which speaks about us being buried with Christ and being raised up with him. And in many of our congregations at that same moment, or perhaps right before the service, this white robe of righteousness, this pall, we call it, is put over the casket. And as that reminder that not even death can stop the plan of God's salvation, you know, just all throughout, right, and hopefully in our preaching, we are talking about this as well at funerals, that this all began at baptism, right? And then also as we turn our attention to the people in the pews, we encourage them with this idea, right? This is yours too. I'm not just speaking about this person having this eternal inheritance, right, which they have now stepped closer to, however you want to phrase that, but this is for you in the pew as well. You have that same down payment of the Holy Spirit that they did and that they lived their life in the confidence of faith with.
Yeah, it even shows up, I think, in the committal as well. If you go to the graveside where we commit the body to the ground, when we, you know, may God the Father who created this body, the Son who redeemed this body, and the Holy Spirit who sanctified this body in the waters of holy baptism, keep these remains to the day of the resurrection of all flesh. That, again, the Holy Spirit has been given to this person, this beloved one of God, in holy baptism. And since God has given that down payment, then we know that on the last day, this body that we lay in the grave today will be raised. God will deliver the rest of the goods. He's given you the down payment, so there can be great confidence. And so we can sing, you know, hymns like God's Own Child, I Gladly Say It, which ends with that confidence of the resurrection. Or we can speak of the resurrection even there in an open grave where we're laying a body to rest. We speak the hope of the resurrection. It's just a marvelous thing.
Yeah, I always love at the front. You're right about all the committal stuff there too. But at the beginning of that part where we're going up to read Romans 6 and stuff, right? There's, you know, kind of that instruction that the pastor is almost supposed to go near the casket, right? It's almost like we go right up to death's face and say, it doesn't matter, buddy, right? You didn't win. And again, why? Because of that down payment. That's our confidence that person will be raised up.
Yes. So, and then as Paul concludes this section, which again, we could have spent any number of moments on all these phrases, he concludes with to the praise of his glory. We've got about 2 minutes here, Pastor Hoppe. Talk about this glory of God that it all comes back down to and help us to wrap things up on our conversation today.
Yeah, it really goes back to this idea that this whole eulogy, this whole doxology is about what God has done. And yes, we're the beneficiaries of that. But in the end, right, this is the beautiful thing about this is God chose us, God sent his son, God gives us the down payment on the inheritance. On the end, God will deliver that inheritance in full. And so it's, you know, sola deo gloria, right? It's all to his glory in the end, because this is not about what we have done, right? It's what has been done to us. It's how the Blessed One has blessed us. And therefore, when you come out from this passage, you can't help but say, right, yeah, God be glorified for all this, because I don't deserve it. I wouldn't have it without him.
Yeah, that's right. You kind of want an amen here at this section, but Paul is just getting started in this glorious letter, and he has laid a wonderful foundation, blessing the God who has blessed us, the Holy Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who has done all of this and even more to make us his own, to bring us into eternal salvation. Pastor Philip Hoppe is pastor at Trinity Lutheran Church in Colby, Kansas. He's been helping us today to study Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 to 14. Pastor Hoppe, thanks for being our guest today.
Glad to be with you.
I am your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about Ephesians chapter 1 or any questions on the coming chapters in the book of Ephesians, please send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. It is always a joy to hear from you. Join us tomorrow as we will jump into the rest of Ephesians chapter 1, into Paul's thanksgiving for the Ephesians, all because of the reign of Christ, the risen and ascended Lord who has all things under his feet for the sake of his body, the church. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk to you again tomorrow.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to KFUO.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to KFUO.org/store.